Much better? Can you hear me? Okay, great. So how's everybody doing today? Good? Yes? All right. Yeah. Let's open up with a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Our Father, we come before you in the mighty and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful, Lord, for all that you have done for us. We're grateful for a living relationship with you and one that we can grow in and increase our capacity to understand the magnitude of the wisdom and revelation you've given to us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are grateful for this congregation. We enjoyed the Lord's Supper and the worship there, and then also looking into the Word of God to glean things that help us in our daily growth. And Father, we just thank you and praise you as you guide us today in Jesus' name. Amen. 28 days ago, we began a new year. If you're a business person or a salesman like me, you may have what is called a kickoff meeting. How many of you had a kickoff meeting? Okay, there we go. Kicking off the new year with a new resolve to do better, to perform better, to be more disciplined, to exceed the goals of last year. You're filled with optimism that you will be able to top the previous year. That's what kickoffs are all about. For many of us, we may also begin the new year with a desire to make personal changes. You may want to change some personal habits or lose weight. Maybe you want to learn a language. For some, it might be to exercise more, perhaps in the form of isometrics. You ever do that? You don't need weights. You can just, I had a physical therapist say, anytime you build it up. Aerobics, anaerobics, who knows? You may want to eat better. Probiotics, multivitamins, plant-based, lectin-free diets may be the key for you. What about more fiber? How about more eggs, less butter? How about more butter, less eggs? You may want to eat more veggies or less junk food. If you're spiritual, you might even resolve to read your Bible more frequently or develop a more disciplined prayer life. Notice that this is a kickoff meeting. In American football, you punt when you can't advance. You get three chances. If you don't advance, you kick the ball. This is a punt the ball. Here is a kickoff. You do this when you score points. And boy, have we scored in Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Here's how we have scored. The book of Ephesians tells us that we have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Wait, it also tells us that even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Also, we have been adopted. He's adopted us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. One more thing, God is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave us our sins. If that were not enough, it says that he has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. So actually every day is a kickoff meeting, isn't it, for the believer when we review our blessings in him. Amen? All right. But as an old brethren writer once said, there has to be more than just the looking back to salvation. There has to be growth in the Christian life. And we must submit to him so that we might grow up in him and be useful to him and his church. What he's doing today is his church. He's the head, we're the church, universally. And James has a message for the universal church. The book of James develops the overall theme that real faith produces genuine works. This is the title of the sermon. Real faith produces genuine work. Or, does your faith work? Does your faith work? Chapter 1, James says that when faith is put to the test, it perseveres. It results in stability. He gives us three examples. Normal trials that come about in life don't crush genuine faith. They produce endurance, James 1. He then says the key to overcoming temptations is God-given strength, also chapter 1. Finally, he explains that the trials of Jesus in the wilderness, like the trials of Jesus in the wilderness, genuine faith results in submission to God's word, the conforming of the believer's life to the image of God, specifically the image of Jesus Christ. Well, now we're in James 2 this morning, and we're talking about a faith that works, one that produces results. James, as you recall, I've spoken on James before, he is the half-brother of Jesus. During his lifetime, he did not place his faith in Jesus Christ. It was really the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to James, 1 Corinthians 15, that caused James to place his faith in his older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He determined that Christ was truly the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But James didn't stay there. He rose to prominence in the Jerusalem church. This is something that Mike Harris was talking about on Wednesday. His church, the Jerusalem church, a church composed of believing people of Jewish background. The church was primarily poor. He not only just became a member, he became a pillar. He was a peacemaker. And he was a well-known elder in that large Jerusalem church. So he grew mightily in his faith and in his work for the Lord. And he appears to have written the letter of James to his congregation, but also to the 12 tribes scattered abroad because of persecution. And in his letter, he addresses many topics. He does these in 12 short wisdom speeches, each of them with a bridge between them. It's really a masterpiece. And all of them contain a pretty memorable verse or two. His letter addresses many topics, and he's looking to challenge us, to stimulate us in our faith. He's calling us to become truly wise in the Lord. And these 12 wisdom speeches give us pretty much a summary of what James's wisdom was all about. In Matthew 7, Jesus uses this observation, "You will know true believers by their fruits." And the analogy that he gives is of a tree, a very common analogy in the Old and New Testament. Every good tree bears good fruits, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and vice versa. So James draws from Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes, particularly the commentary that comes after that, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then he also draws from Proverbs, particularly chapters 1 through 9. This is Solomon giving wisdom to his son. And in that wisdom that he gives, he talks about being useful, accepting wisdom, being useful. So his wisdom isn't new. He doesn't introduce any new theological things, but he gets in our business and challenges how we live. James begins his book by talking to believers. Primarily, the book is addressed to believers. And in James 1:19, he says this, "So then, my beloved brethren," without a doubt, he's writing to believers, sisters and brothers in Christ. He mentions the fact that trials will come into our lives, and he stands by the fact that we're not to see them in faith as things that produce patience. If we understand that, we can handle them better, things that develop Christian maturity. He also mentions temptations. The temptation may arise to grow bitter over these trials, and that by faith we understand that trials lead to the maturing of our faith, but the temptation is everywhere. It's always there, and he describes how to handle that. He describes the mechanics for handling temptation. They always follow a consistent pattern. They may lead to sin if we're not careful, but by faith we know we are to overcome them using the Word of God. In chapter 1 at verse 21, he exhorts us to get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the Word of God, which has been implanted, your versions may have implanted or planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. Here's the application. James tells us in this verse that the Word of God is already planted within us. We now have to work it out by submitting to God's plan for our lives. Here's Chuck Swindoll. He says this, "Filthiness in life plugs our hearing. Wickedness slows our response time. Pride keeps us from exposing our true selves to the light of the Word. But humility means submitting to whatever the Word has for us, ready to put off the thoughts and deeds of the old lifestyle in favor of the attitudes and actions of the new." Finally, James begins with this command. Here's the bridge to our portion. "Prove yourselves doers of the Word and not only hearers." That phrase sums up the whole book. Real faith produces genuine works. "Those who hear without doing may be guilty of fake faith." Now, these are James' words. He's very blunt. "But those who hear and do demonstrate their authenticity." And we note that James doesn't simply tell his readers to be doers. He pairs it with the other side of the coin. Not merely hearers. Hearing, listening, receiving the word is a necessary first step. And the word must be understood and lodged in our hearts. That's the key. James contrasts the one who hears and acts with the one who simply hears. So the question is, what genuine faith does and does not look like. Actions betray what we say we believe, and genuine faith always results in obedience to Jesus' teaching. So we are looking at the main thesis or theme of the book of James today, and that's found in James chapter 2, 14 through 26. This is what we're looking at, James chapter 2, 14 through 26. Everything before this section is an arrow pointing to this section. After verse 26, chapter 2, everything else is an arrow pointing back to this section. This is the peak of James's wisdom. And in James's mind, this is the pyramid of his wisdom speeches that he gives. So let's read this portion together. I have the New Living Translation. I think that's makes it a little bit more easy to understand. It says this, James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a great, good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see that faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good works, it is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue some people have faith, others have good deeds, but I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith, but by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. Verse 23, and so it happened, just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right by God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab, the prostitute, is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Here's his conclusion. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. Remember our brother, Dennis Knauts. I love him so much. He was so zealous for the gospel. One time someone gave a message, and he felt that it was unclear. And I remember he came outside and he says, that was not a gospel message. You know, you have to know him. And when I'm reading this portion, some people might think, well, is he saying that works, you know, salvation is earned by works? That's not what James is saying. So we'll get to it. Question one that he asks, James asks two rhetorical questions. They don't expect an answer, but James is going to give us one. Question 1, verse 14, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? And then question 2, can that kind of faith save anyone? This is like asking if you have a realtor's license, but you never sell any real estate, and you don't practice real estate, what good is that license? That's what he's essentially asking. That license, then, is useless. James is a pastor at heart. James seems to be receiving questions from those in the dispersion as well as the letter that he wrote to his congregation. These believers from Jewish backgrounds were under intense persecution for their faith. And if you notice, if you look at the Bible, James is sandwiched between Hebrews and 1 Peter. All of them follow a similar theme in the sense that they're dealing with individuals that are under persecution of some kind, and there is a lot of wisdom dispensed there. These epistles have in their background persecution of believers and the endurance required under these circumstances. People may be called Christians and claim to be a part of the faith, but do they have genuine results that prove to those around them that their confession is authentic? That's what James is asking here. To be candid, James says that if somebody claims to have faith in Christ, but his or her life doesn't show the results of faith, that faith might as well be phony. Now, these are James's words. He's blunt and to the point. He asks in verse 14, can that kind of faith save anyone? Now, it's important to look at this. The question refers to a quality of faith. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about the faith that produces no fruit whatsoever, none. What is implied is the answer is a forceful no. Your commentator notes that the form of the question demands a negative response. That's how forcefully James is saying that. Faith that produces no fruit is useless. For the rest of the speech in James, James digs very deep into this basic assertion that phony faith that produces no works is not genuine saving faith. Now, he's coming at you straight ahead here, both barrels. If you were to outline verses 15 through 20, you could do it this way. Genuine faith is not indifferent, but involved. Verses 15 through 16. Genuine faith is not independent, but in partnership. Verse 17. Genuine faith is not invisible, but on display. Verse 18. And finally, genuine faith is not intellectual, but from the heart. Verses 19 through 20. Once again, genuine faith is not indifferent, but involved. Genuine faith is not independent, but in partnership. Genuine faith is not invisible, but on display. And finally, genuine faith is not intellectual, but from the heart. Let's look at the first point of our outline here. Genuine faith is not indifferent, but involved. Let's read verses 15 and 16 once again. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? James is asking us to carefully consider the illustration that he makes here. James is making it easy for his readers to decide whether they should help these people in need. Now, the Greek, I've been told, behind this is the illustration he's making is someone who is basically naked. They're in the congregation. They have desperation, and it's so obvious that they need help, but people just go by and kind of, you know, whatever. They just throw some cliches their way. James is not saying that we need to throw charity to ungrateful, wicked people. The needy people he's talking about are genuine brothers and sisters. They have genuine needs, food and clothing. Here's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. It says, so if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. And here James describes fellow believers who don't even have the basics of life. Back in James 1, James makes a strong, sovereign statement when he says, are not the poor the ones who are rich in faith? He's making a statement about the rich and the poor, and he says that. It's almost as if the Lord is allowing poverty to demonstrate people's dependence on him and display of great faith. They were in immediate need, but instead of providing for them, James's hypothetical fakers of faith send them away with a blasé cliché. Goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, eat well. Unfortunately, I think that if you look at the church at large, I'm not making a criticism, I think everybody probably has experienced a little bit of this. It might not have been involved with clothing or food, but maybe it involved not helping someone during a time of pain or times when comfort was needed. Instead of real help or compassion, you may have received a parting touch or more cliches. Instead of appropriate help, those who could have and should have done something to meet your need did not. And that's James's indictment here. He is very, again, very blunt. Here the John in 1 John writes this. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Compassion is really defined as love in working clothes. It's just getting down and helping someone. And the implication is, John is saying here, is that it may not abide in that person. So if there's genuine love, it reaches out to others. If there's real faith, it produces acts of compassion. And in sum, James's definition is this: genuine faith is not indifferent, but involved. Let's look at outline point number two. Genuine faith is not independent, but in partnership, verse 17. James compels us to consider that genuine faith results and results are always accompany one another. Genuine faith results. In James's mind, if it doesn't have results, it's dead. James defines the term dead as meaning useless, ineffective, impotent. And this is the direct opposite of a living, effective, and vibrant faith. James goes so far as to imply that so-called faith that has no works is not real but phony. In a word, James is blunt. Both barrels of the shotgun he gives us here. Outline three, point number three, Genuine faith is not invisible, but on display. Verse 18 says, now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I'll show you my faith by my good works. James puts words in the mouth of an objector that he creates here, or a hypothetical person, who says, some people have faith, others have good deeds. Here the objector is implying that while he agrees with James, he has a quiet, invisible, private faith. I think everybody probably has met someone like this. People who say, I don't make a display of my religion, I don't wear it on my sleeve. This kind of person, the one who actually lives out her or his or her faith, looks like a fanatic to this person. Here James makes a pretty valid challenge to this person of private, passive faith. Genuine faith displays itself. If you can't actually see it, how can anyone know that it exists? There's another aspect to what James is getting to also. This is an aspect of this shows up in Hebrews, especially with the five warnings that he gives there. It's that believers under intense persecution were tempted not to display their faith out of fear of more persecution. James is exhorting them not to draw back, but obey and do the work of God, the work that God had for them in the midst of difficult times. So they were thinking that if I don't display my faith, the suffering would lessen, and James is exhorting them, go forward. Finally, outline point number four, genuine faith is not intellectual, but from the heart, verses 19 through 20. Verse 19, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? James is focusing on the religious intellectual. This is the person who knows the facts and can recite the truth, but he doesn't really have a life that matches the facts. He believes that God is one, and this is most likely what he's referring to is the Jewish creed found in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is a person who has his theology down. He's given intellectual assent to the truth. Remember, there are three components of receiving the gospel. There is information, there's mental assent, in other words, you're agreeing with it, but then there's a placing of your trust the supernatural words found in the scriptures. This is a person that has the information, makes a mental assent, but stops there. He has his basic theology down. He's given an intellectual assent to the truth, but this hasn't worked out to his hands and his feet. In James's mind, those whose faith is merely an intellectual one have that much in common with demons. Now, he chooses some bizarre examples here, but the demons have excellent theology. None of them are atheists. They know exactly who God is. They know his power. We saw that in the Gospels. When Jesus comes on the scene, they stand up and they identify who Jesus is very accurately. Now, they're not willing to submit to him, but they know exactly who Jesus Christ is. In fact, at one point, he doesn't even want their testimony. He'd rather have people give testimony of the words and works that he has performed. And of course, this is a point of contrast with certain intellectuals or others, I'm not picking intellectuals, who say that they're atheists. And James is making the point, look at these demons understand who God is and they tremble. If you notice the points in the gospel, they ask Jesus permission. So he's saying that they've got excellent theology, there's no question. Demons produce works, but they are unholy and opposed to God. As someone has said, again, demons know exactly and precisely who God is. James makes the point that only those whose lives exhibit genuine faith by visible works are the ones who are better off than demons. These are his words, really. Even today, there are a lot of people on cable TV who have impeccable credentials. If you've seen these shows, you know, biblical archaeology or studies of the Bible or whatever, and they're, you know, Nat Geo or whatever, they're talking about these things, but they don't really have faith in any of this. Bart Ehrman is an excellent example, very public, public intellectual, and he has got impeccable degrees from theological universities, an expert in one of the Greek manuscripts, and everything that he does, he speaks the language of the Bible, but everything he does is meant to cause doubts. At one point, he says that the Bible is unreliable, but when he's challenged by scholars on this point, he'll say, well, no, all the words are settled except for a couple of prepositions. He prints out a lot of books. His point is to cause doubts, but he doesn't have faith in the Word of God. So these experts appear to be credentialed people who claim to remain objective and unbiased, but who really have no faith in the inspired Word of God. And they have no desire to get the truth or examine the essentials of saving faith. Studying the idea of God or analyzing belief systems is very far from receiving the Lord Jesus Christ by authentic faith. And then living out that faith with real actions. This is where James is getting to. Now, James is quite a writer. He's going to choose two Old Testament examples here to illustrate his points, and that happens in verse 21 through 25. He's going to drive home his points here. The first one, the main point he's making is these two examples display inward faith demonstrated by outward actions. Although James could have chosen many Old Testament examples, he chooses two polar opposites here. One is Abraham and one is Rahab. You know, if you're writing a resume or a narrative about Abraham and Rahab, these would be just tremendously contrasted lives here. Abraham is the father of the Hebrews, a man of power and respect, and the recipient of two of God's covenant promises. Rahab, on the other hand, is a Gentile. She's a prostitute, a woman of bad reputation, a breaker of God's moral laws. Two polar opposite. James chooses two people who span a wide enough net to capture all of us. Every Christian finds himself or herself somewhere between Abraham and Rahab at the point of salvation. And the application is James's message about faith and works applies to all of us. Here's a second application. The author of Hebrews was also deeply moved by the faith shown by the actions of Abraham and Rahab and included them in the Hall of Fame of Faith. In fact, the whole Hall of Fame of Faith demonstrates those who took tremendous risks in demonstrating their faith, but we don't know that except through their actions. And so these are displays of good work emanating from the inward faith that they had. Here's Hebrews 11, 17. It says this, "It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac." Here is Hebrews 11, 31. "It was by faith that Rahab, the prostitute, was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." So James isn't the only New Testament writer that talks about Abraham and Rahab. Their actions were works done in true faith. Their true faith worked its way out in practical, hands-on actions. But then you might say, isn't there a problem with what James says about faith and works? Seems they contradict each other. You know, James, here's James 2:21. James writes that, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" And you could say, wait a minute, justified by works? Doesn't this contradict what Paul says in Romans? Here's Paul. In his writing, he says, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law," Romans 3:28. How can James say in verse 24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only"? Is James denying the heart of the gospel of grace? Did Paul get it wrong? And the answer is that neither of them contradict each other. James isn't disputing Paul. Paul isn't correcting James. James forcefully supported Paul's preaching of salvation by grace. We saw that in Acts 15. Mike touched upon that. And James defended Paul's reputation among the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, Acts 21. Never do we see the two disagreeing with the core essentials of the gospel. How do we reconcile these verses then? Commentators tell us that there are two different nuances to the word to justify, or just justify. And the context helps us here. James is focused on its use as a demonstration of righteousness. Paul is focused on its use to declare righteousness, like in a legal proceeding. Paul looks at the root of salvation, and James looks at the fruit of salvation. At the moment of salvation, you're saved by faith plus nothing. On the other side, James is looking at the fruit of salvation. After salvation, the root of salvation is planted and our lives bear the fruit of good works. Remember the illustration that Jesus gives. You can tell them by their fruit, right? Perspective again helps us here. Paul looks at life from God's perspective. James looks at life from a human perspective. Paul uses the term justified to mean declared righteous in the sight of God, even though I'm still in my state as a sinner. That's a free gift. James is speaking to believers who already have experienced this gift of salvation. So he uses the word justified to mean demonstrate myself to be righteous in the sight of people, to show that I've received God's gift of eternal life. Once again, Paul shows how an unbeliever becomes a Christian. James shows how a believer lives as a Christian. Paul emphasizes the root. James emphasizes the fruit. Paul stresses disposition. James stresses outward actions. And Paul demonstrates God's part with human participation. James demonstrates the human part with God's help. So what do we know about Abraham? What we know is that Abraham was a man of faith because we can see the ultimate act of faith in obeying the commands of God. And here's the key, even when it didn't make any sense to him. Even today, if we think about what Abraham was called to do, you get a little squirmish because it involves either child or teen sacrifice. I mean, it involved the cutting up of a person, putting them on the altar and burning it, presumably in a burnt offering. And Abraham was going to do this. Even more, Abraham could think of nothing about that act as he's walking with Isaac to Mount Moriah. Abraham trusted in the absolute goodness and power of God in spite of the incomprehensible command given to him. On top of that, Isaac was the child of promise. That promise was made to Abraham's descent, that Abraham's descendants would become a great and powerful nation. And this was done to him in his old age. So he has a child in his old age. Ain't no other children coming after that, I can tell you that. And in spite of that, he is asked to sacrifice the promised heir here. Hebrews 11:19 says this, that while Abraham was offering up his son, he concluded in his heart that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. I doubt very much that Abraham knew a lot about resurrection, but he just felt that he would bring his son back. Didn't know how. He didn't know how God would keep his promises through Isaac, but Abraham exhibited for generations to come an absolute unswerving trust in God's goodness and power. And James comes to this conclusion. You see then, verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Here's the contrast. Rahab serves as James' second example here. She was not an Israelite. She was in Jericho, one of the key cities of the Amorites, a capital, really a key city in what was then the most powerful enemy that Israel was going to face entering into the land of Canaan. She was not a member of God's covenant people. And she took risk to herself and her family by believing that the God of Israel would keep his promises to Israel. She believed, actually what God says is that as he brings the children of Israel out through the wilderness, he's going to fill their enemies with dread. She felt that. And she knew that her city was going to go down. And in fear, she made a decision. She switched her allegiance from the local Jericho gods to the God of Israel. And she demonstrated her faith by helping the spies sent by Israel. Now, she could have made a lot of money here by turning in the spies, but she didn't do that. Here's Joshua 6:17. It says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, Jericho, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that were sent." And then Joshua 6:22 and 23 describe how Joshua keeps that promise to her. And so they brought all her relatives out and left them outside the camp of Israel. So Rahab and her family were spared because of her courageous act of faith. What's more, we find that Rahab herself became an Israelite. And in fact, she's one of the four women included in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1. This is the great example, an excellent example of lasting fruit of authentic faith. Remember, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, but if you abide in me, you will produce fruit, and that is lasting, abundant fruit. That's what he wants. So in conclusion, James finishes the section with a recap of his theme or thesis, which is, do you have a faith that works? Here's verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Here's the application. The elder in James wants to get into our business and challenge us to live out our faith. The faith is in us if we truly are believers, but we are working it out. We demonstrate what we believe through the good works that Jesus has prepared for us before the foundation of the world that we might walk in them. The question is, are you willing to do that for him? One final note, as we begin a new year, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I'd ask you to consider his free gift of salvation today. Place your faith in him for the forgiveness of sins and begin a personal relationship that will last forever with the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords. I invite you to ask one of the elders or deacons or someone in the congregation about that free gift today. Don't put it off. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. We're grateful, Lord, to delve into the book of James. We are challenged this morning by James. We thank you for that. And we are grateful for the grace that you've dispensed upon us freely, measureless grace, Lord. And we give you thanks, Lord, for this time together as we begin a new week. In Jesus' name, amen.